Stephen, thank you very much for that reading. Do keep that Bible passage open. I'm going to invite Richard Kokin, who's our guest speaker this morning, to come up and join me at the front. And just before I hand over to Richard to speak from that passage in Luke's Gospel, I'm going to ask Richard a couple of questions. Some of you will know Richard Kokin very well and indeed have heard him speak here or elsewhere. And others will not know you at all. So, Richard, just tell us a little bit about who you are, what you do.
Morning, everybody. Very good to be with you. Very good to be with you. It's great to see everything that God is doing at this church. It's fantastic. Who am I? I'm married to Sian, who's a Welsh doctor, and we have five children. Can't remember their names, but there are five of them. And
one of them's called Rupert.
Yeah, named not after you, actually, but with you in mind. So,
okay.
As it happens, yeah. What was the rest of the question?
Well, if you can't remember the names of your children, yeah, I'm not really sure how we're going to do this. Yeah. What do you do?
I'm senior pastor at Dundonald Church down in Wimbledon, and I'm director of the Commission Church Planting Network, of which this church is part.
Okay. So, senior pastor of a church, vicar of a church, some of us will have some idea of what that means, what that person does. But the other thing you said, director of Commission, what... Tell us about that. What does that mean? What does that involve? What do you get up to with that?
The work in Wimbledon, God grew and multiplied and has continued to do that over the last 25 years. And so about 10 years ago, we had begun multiplying congregations across London and realized we needed to start a network. So we've called it Commission, after the Great Commission of Jesus, to make disciples of all nations for him. And so across London now, there are about 16 Sunday churches, two lunchtime ministries to businessmen in Mayfair and to parliamentarians in Westminster. And then there's a new plant, there's an Antioch plan for 14 new pioneer plants. And then there are two missions, one in Brixton and one in Victoria. And the goal is, under God, to try and plant 360 churches across London in the next few years. So our strap line is... We share a passion for planting, for London, for Christ. So we're just trying to plant a variety of gospel ministries across London. And our get-together in the summer is that Revive conference that you saw advertised earlier.
Just tell us a little tiny bit about that. We've seen the film. Yeah. We've been encouraging folks to go. A good number of us are coming from St. Peter's to that. You're the director of Commission. Just give us your take on why we should go, what it'll be like.
Well, by God's kindness, it gets better every year, and it should be a wonderful time. It's great fun to go if you've not been before. It is great fun. I think three things which are mentioned in the film. I think, firstly, you get to know one another better. If your church is like ours, it's really difficult getting time to actually know people and make friends. And London's so busy, that's difficult. So I think it's great to have a weekend away together to get to know each other better. I think, secondly, to get to know Commission. It's very exciting meeting a whole range of different congregations from different parts of London. It's very obvious when you go that people are from very different cultures, very different backgrounds, and it's wonderful to be all mixed up together. It's a real sort of foretaste of heaven. It's very exciting. The quality of everything is so fantastic. The music is just sensational, and there's lots of downtime to relax and have fun. But I think, thirdly, to meet with God. Often these weekends are a great time to really take a big step forward in our relationship with God, and to have John Piper, if you don't know who he is one of the best, very popular across the whole world at the moment, writer of many books. He's not average, he's a brilliant Bible teacher. And so I think it'll be a wonderful chance for us to get to know God better. So for those reasons, and many others too, great to come.
Great. Richard, thank you so much for coming. Can I pray for you and for
please.
Us before you
yep,
speak to us from the Bible? Yep. Let me lead us all in a prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing Richard here this morning to teach us from your word. We pray that you would give us open hearts, open minds to understand, to receive your word this morning through him. We thank you too, just for that, a few things that he said. Thank you for your hand on his life, on his family. Thank you for calling him to yourself as one of your children. Thank you for the way that you are growing your church, calling people to your son, Jesus Christ. Through this ministry, through Commission, we pray for that. Pray for this weekend, Revive, that would be a tremendously encouraging, faith-building, friendship-building opportunity for as many people as possible. Father, please use Richard now. Encourage him, strengthen him by your Holy Spirit as he teaches your word this morning. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, do keep that page in the Bible open if you can find it in Luke chapter 13. It is a great joy to be with you. Whether you've been a follower of Jesus for 1,000 years or whether you're not very familiar with Christianity and the whole thing seems really weird and strange, it's great that we're gathered here this morning to listen to God speak to us through the Bible. Let me just begin with a question. There is an outline, by the way, in your program for you to follow along just to sort of work out where we're going. Let me ask, begin with a question. I wonder if you've ever regretted missing an opportunity. I guess most of us can remember or recall turning down an invitation, perhaps to a party or to a sporting match or a concert of some kind, and then felt gutted to discover how brilliant the whole thing was. Or perhaps we've been offered an exciting job opportunity or some investment thing that we now deeply regret that we didn't take at the time. The truth is that most missed opportunities you can get over, and they don't last long. But I want to talk to you about this morning about an invitation that if you miss it, you will regret it forever. And so I want to urge you this morning to take and accept this invitation so that you don't spend forever regretting it. We're looking at this passage from Luke chapter 13. And if you look at verse 22, we find out what was happening in the life of Jesus at the time. Verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus was on his way to die. This wasn't a leisurely stroll through the country lanes of Palestine talking about the wildlife. Jesus knew he was on his way to die. He was constantly explaining that in accordance with countless Old Testament prophecies, that he would be arrested, tortured, and brutally crucified in order to suffer what we deserve for the way we treat God. In other words, he was constantly explaining, and people were always shocked to hear him. But actually, when he showed it in the Old Testament, it's everywhere in the Bible, that God came down, he shrank himself down to become an ordinary bloke like us, so that he could swap places with us on the cross. So that he could be treated like us and punished for everything we've done wrong. So that we can be treated like him and accepted into heaven. In other words, he came to swap places with us. And do you know the reason he came to do that? Because he loves us so much. Some of you may have heard of the head teacher of St. George's Roman Catholic School in Maida Vale, named Philip Lawrence, who some years ago, you may remember, came out of his school to discover that one of the boys from the school was being set upon by a Filipino gang. And there were a violent gang, and the headmaster intervened and rescued the boy, but in the process was stabbed and staggered back into the school and bled to death and died. And in fact, there's been a fund set up in his honour to help troubled youngsters in London. He, as it were, took the place of that young lad. He swapped places with him and died. And that illustrates for us what Jesus came to do for us when he died on the cross. In public, 2,000 years ago, he took our place. He swapped places with us and suffered the punishment that we deserve for the way we treat God, the way we treat other people, so that we don't have to. And all because he loves you and he loves me so passionately. And at this point, somebody asked a silly question. Verse 23. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Now, some questions are important to get answered. And if you've got lots of questions, I'm sure many of your questions are important. But this question was really a pointless one. It was conceptual. It had the answer had no real importance to this man, and it avoided him doing anything. It was a bit like standing on the sinking Titanic and asking the captain how many people were going to survive. You know, Oh, Captain, look, the ship's sinking. How many people do you think are going to survive? Do you think it's going to be a lot of people, or do you think it's just going to be a few? How many do you reckon? And Jesus' answer is effectively, look, just get in the lifeboat. And he does it by likening an eternity with God in heaven to a glorious feast. He says life with God can be a feast. Not many people don't realize that. But imagine a feast with banqueting tables piled high with seafood platters, Chateaubriand steaks, raspberry pavlovas, Grand Reserve Riocas, English champagne. It's a wonderful party, and it's thrown by God for all his friends. And so Jesus says, can you imagine that? And there's a doorway into this great banqueting hall, and at the moment the doorway is open. And Jesus is describing the time that we live in right now. Because by his death and resurrection, Christ has opened the door, has opened the way into God's presence. You can be a friend of God today and enjoy living with him forever. And anyone can go in. Wherever we've come from, whatever our background, whatever we've done with however many people, we are welcome to walk in through the door and get to know him forever. But he says three simple things. Firstly, there's a door that will one day be closed. Look at verse 24. He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter, will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. So at the moment, the door is wide open and God is inviting us in. And it is very tempting to be very cool about it and just spend forever saying, well, I'm just still thinking about it. The door is narrow, presumably because Jesus is saying you don't just drift into God's presence. You don't just kind of arrive in God's presence with your family and your friends without noticing. It's a narrow door. You have to search for it in the way that you have to search out the truth about Jesus. It's not easy to go through. You have to go through on your own. You don't carry your bags with you. In other words, you can't carry with you all your other devotions to everything else. You can't say, yeah, I want to be friends with you, but I really want to be friends with wealth and career and status and pleasure and all the other gods I'm devoted to. Is it all right if I just bring them with me? No, I'm afraid with Jesus, it's all or nothing. Mind you, it also means you come in free of all burdens of guilt, free to follow Jesus. It's like walking a narrow coastal path. It's beautiful, but there is a path. There are rules. It's not do what you like. There's a narrow door, but it's a great way to live. And we don't want to wait too long because Jesus says this door will be closed. He's saying that the opportunity in life is to go in, but our lives, and therefore the opportunity, will end at some point. And he's warning us about the last-minute.com syndrome. Now, I don't know what kind of person you are. People who know me, I have this syndrome. I love getting on a train that's moving. I love being the last person to walk down the plane. You know, I love to get there at the last minute. But sometimes that kind of approach to life can blow up in your face. Many years ago, I practiced as a lawyer in London. And we were young and bold. And I got some tickets to go to the Albert Hall to watch some concert. And I invited some of my mates from the rugby club to come with me. We all went out for a beer first. And we left it to the last minute, jumped in a taxi, arrived at the Albert Hall at 7:32. And, you know, sort of walks up to the bloke. And there's a bloke in a peaked cap and a uniform at the door. I said, sorry, mate, you know, we're a bit late, but we'll just slip in. He said, I'm sorry, sir, you can't come in. And so we all crowded around him, you know, arms around the shoulder. You know, young, arrogant lawyers, you know, come on, mate, just let us in. You know, we'll see you right. Just let us in. He said, I'm sorry, sir, you can't go in. It's too late. It started at 7:30 and the door's closed. It was getting embarrassing. I said, look, come on, please, we'll just slip in quietly. No one will notice. He pulled himself up to his full height and he said, sir, this is the Albert Hall. The door is closed and you're too late. We had to walk around, turn around and go. And that kind of thing never happens to a lawyer in their 20s in London, but it happened to us. And Jesus is warning us about the lastminute.com syndrome. In my job as a clergyman, I've buried many people. And it always strikes me as extraordinary, having buried somebody very elderly, to then talk to their partner, aged 96, and say, "Do you ever think about God?" Do you know what they usually say? "Oh, no, dear, far too busy to think about that." 96 years old. Far too busy. If you think you're too busy now, you'll always think you're too busy. How tragic to arrive at the doors of heaven and hear those somber words. "Sir, madam, this is heaven. The door is closed. And I'm afraid you are too late." God, you see, does not have to hang around waiting until we feel ready to pay attention to him. And the door won't open just for us when we've died. And it's not like FIFA, where you can bribe your way in. This is heaven. The door is open now, but one day it will be closed. Secondly, Jesus' friends are welcome to stay. Verse 26. "Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.'" It's quite common in London at the moment to redesign God in our imagination as Father Christmas. A kind of jovial, ineffective chap who will tolerate whatever we do and feels jolly privileged if we give him any attention at all. But Jesus is warning that life without God and the good things that he provides is not going to be fun. An eternity without friendship, without love, without joy, without kindness. In other words, living in a permanent nightmare. And Jesus called it hell. Nobody wants to talk about it, but Jesus did all the time. Notice that pleading will be useless. Many will cry out, "Sir, open the door, please, pretty please, open the door." And will realize that having lived lives that neglect and rebel against God, they are left out forever. You see, familiarity is not the same as friendship. Jesus warns that a vague acquaintance with God is not the same as being friends with him. When people protest, "We ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets." He's describing those of us who are familiar with Jesus but have never joined the party. In other words, "But God, we went to church. Sometimes, quite often. We ate and drank with you. We went to some church events. We heard some sermons. We really like your book. Especially the Sermon on the Hill bits and the 10 Rules. Like all that stuff. It's really good." And God will say, "I don't know you. We're not really friends." Some years ago, I met an England rugby player, Rob Andrew, at Drinks. We chatted, we had mutual friends, and I enjoyed my brush with celebrity because he was famous at the time. A few months later, I was studying in Sydney, in Australia, and I heard the England team were practicing at the nearby training ground before they went on to be thrashed by Australia. Rob Andrew was there practicing his kicking, and so I went to watch him, and I kind of expected to have a conversation with him. And when he came over to my side of the pitch, I called out to him, "Hey, Rob, how are you, mate? How are you doing?" And he looked up and said, "All right, thanks." Turned around, carried on practicing his kicking, and then disappeared. You know, and I felt about an inch tall. Well, how stupid. I'm not his friend. I just met him at a drinks party, that's all. Sadly, many people think they're friends with God when they're just an acquaintance. You know, if Jesus was to arrive today, come back today, fill the sky with his glory and walk in here. Obviously, I'd sit down quickly, but imagine he walked in here and he walked through this church greeting his friends. "Rupert, how good to see you. Not a great life, but it's really good to see you, mate. Well done. Jack, so good to see you. Jill, my friend, I know how hard it's been for you. Living with him all these years, I know how hard." And then he comes to you. I don't think we've met. We're not friends, are we? Familiarity is not the same as friendship. Please don't make the mistake of thinking that going to church a few times or reading a bit of the Bible makes you a friend of God. You'll know if you're a friend of God because you'll be living with him every day. Only Jesus' friends can stay. Thirdly and lastly, it'll be terrible to be left outside. Absolutely terrible. Look at verse 28. There'll be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. Now remember, Jesus is the kindest and most loving man that's ever lived, and he said these harsh things because he loves us enough to tell us the truth, because he doesn't want us, anybody, to go there. It's not loving not to talk about these things. You're just hiding the truth from people. And we can be so stubborn, and we can be so proud, and we can be so lazy. So he tells us how dreadful it would be to be left outside of heaven. Jesus says there will be weeping there amongst people overcome with anguish. We're not just talking about kids who've grazed a knee. If you think of pictures on the television of people, adults, weeping. Think in Nepal recently. Weeping with anguish. Jesus is saying that's what it will be like. A gnashing of teeth. I mean, it's a funny phrase, but it's describing the desperate regret. Somebody, oh, why did I not do something when I had the opportunity? All worsened by the recognition that God's people will all be there, Christians from all nations. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets, well, there's no surprises there, they're the people of God. But you yourselves thrown out, says Jesus. You might think at this point, well, how is that possibly fair? I mean, I haven't killed many people. In fact, I haven't killed anybody. Imagine, if I may just tell you a quick story to illustrate the problem here. Imagine a couple of teachers, let's call them Rupert and Dave, just for chance names plucked out of the air. Imagine two teachers teaching at the local Fulham school. And they arrive in London, they need somewhere to live, it's expensive, they're looking in the paper, and they can't find anywhere. And then, would you believe it, they see an advert. You know, enormous mansion in Chelsea, 25 acres of prime land, stables, wet rooms, sporting rooms, two wings, just fantastic place, £10 a month. And say they respond to the advert, thinking it must be a misprint, turn up, and it's some Russian billionaire who owns a football team, you know, and he's... And he owns this enormous mansion. And he says to them, look, I don't really need the money, but I do need some people to look after the place. I'm away on business for a bit and a couple of years, and I'd really like somebody to move in and look after the place. Would you like to do that for me? Yes, say Rupert and Dave. And he says, look, I'll send you emails, stay in touch. Just pay the rent, and please do listen to what I say, because it's a big estate, and you'll need all the help you need. And enjoy my place. Just enjoy it. So anyway, he heads off and the two guys move in, and it's absolutely fantastic. Rupert moves up into the top wing, and Rupert's a party animal. And fairly soon there are 1,000 people living there, and there's beer all over the floor, and there's vomit on the walls, and there's cigarette burns in all the furniture, and he's absolutely trashing the place. And everybody knows that when the Russian owner comes back, he's going to be thrown out. He's wrecking the place. But Dave moves into the other wing, and Dave's much tidier. Dave is well turned out. He's a terribly middle class. He sleeps in pyjamas with turn-ups in his pyjamas. He polishes the brass handles, licks the windows clean. He's always in bed by 10 o'clock, never makes any noise. He seems to be the model tenant. And everybody assumes that when the Russian billionaire returns, he'll be given the run of the whole place. But a year later, the Russian owner came home and threw them both out. Everybody quite understood that Rupert had to go, but why was Dave being chucked out? To anybody who bothered to ask, the owner explained, look, I know they lived differently, but they treated me the same. Neither of them bothered to respond to a single message I sent them. They didn't seem to care about the fact they were living in my house. They couldn't even be bothered to pay the rent. I wonder if they just thought maybe I'd disappeared or something. But they can't treat me like that and stay in my mansion.
and you'd have to say, fair enough. And the Bible says, you see, that we treat God like that in different ways. Some of us will have trashed our lives, and there's wreckage everywhere. And perhaps we know we're in trouble with God. Everybody knows we're in trouble with God. But others of us, you see, are so well turned out, we're so middle class, we're so smart, we're so well behaved. Everybody thinks we belong in heaven. But we've ignored God, we haven't paid any attention to him, we've not lived for him, and we've forgotten that we're living in his world, enjoying his privileges and his kindness and his gifts. And it's entirely fair if God says to us at the end of a life like that, I'm sorry, you can't stay with me. And the trouble is that we've forgotten how dreadful life would be without any of the good things that God has showered upon us. Those of us who seem successful in the world, the privileged, the wealthy, the powerful, who assume that we have no need of Jesus, will be astonished to find ourselves excluded. Jesus warns, those who are last will be first, and first will be last. Some of us are so used to being first in life, we'll find it absolutely impossible to imagine that God wouldn't want us sitting in the front row in heaven. And Jesus says, you have got God wrong. You see, there are people from all over the world, those who are less privileged, who are very well aware of their failings. There are those who've sinned dreadfully, there's trash and wreckage in every relationship, but they know they need forgiveness, and they know they need Jesus, and they will be in the front row, enjoying the goodness of God. How tragic to awaken from our graves to realize that we have left forever outside of heaven, gazing in at the crowd, gathered in God's presence, enjoying God's eternal party. How heartbreaking. Jesus is painting the picture that the people outside can actually see and hear what's going on. And inside, as people are chinking their champagne glasses, Mom, where's Dad? I thought Dad would be here. I'm sorry, honey. He was always too busy for God. Dad, where's Mum? I'm so sorry. She could never tear herself away from her friends. How tragic. Listening in to those discussing why we're not there. There's a friend at our church who's become a Christian recently. He was a soldier. He's a tough Scotsman. He's now a prison guard. And he's become a Christian. And interviewing in front of church, he said, the truth is, I've done terrible things in my life. And every day I can't stop crying that Jesus has died for me on the cross so that I can be with him. It's a wonderful thing to be forgiven and to know him. And so Jesus says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, verse 24. Make every effort, make some effort while the door is still open to go in, to get to know Jesus before it's too late. Don't just wander through life hearing these offers and invitations issued at church whenever you go. Make some effort to go in and get to know God before it is too late. You begin that friendship by speaking to him in prayer, in the quiet, honest words of your own heart. You don't have to know everything before you get to know Jesus. You know, it's a bit like getting married. When I got married to my wife, I didn't know everything about her. I had no idea. But I knew that I'd have the rest of my life to get to know her. And I knew that I didn't want to live any longer without her. And I wonder whether it's like that for some people here with Jesus. You don't have to know everything about him. You just have to begin. Have you realized that you don't want to spend eternity without him anymore? You want to be with him. In which case, tell him. And begin that friendship. Here's a prayer that you might want to pray. I'm going to pray it in a minute out loud, and you could pray it in your heart. Here are the words that you could pray. It simply says this: Dear God, I want to enter the narrow door into your presence. I want to get to know you and to be with you forever. Please forgive me for ignoring and rebelling against you. Thank you for sending Christ to die in my place on the cross and to rise again to open the door to life. Please accept me into your presence as your friend from now on. Amen. And if you've never prayed a prayer like that before, can I plead with you to pray it today? I mean, why would you not want to pray a prayer like that? What's your plan to get into heaven without Jesus? I'd love to know what that plan is. Here is an invitation from Jesus to go in through the narrow door and to be friends with God forever. It's time to go in. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Let me give you a moment of quiet just to gather your thoughts and for you to decide what you want to do. And now let me lead you in the words of that prayer. And if you want to, why don't you echo them quietly in your heart, and I promise you that God is listening to what you're thinking right now. Dear God, I want to enter the narrow door into your presence. I want to get to know you and to be with you forever. Please forgive me for ignoring and rebelling against you. Thank you for sending Christ to die in my place on the cross and to rise again to open the door to life. Please accept me into your presence as your friend from now on. Amen. If you've prayed that prayer today, I imagine many of us who've prayed it many times before have prayed it again. That's wonderful. If you prayed it for the first time today, why don't you tell a Christian friend that you know here at the church, or come and tell Rupert or Dave. I'm sure they can tell you what to do next. Thanks for listening.